One of the characteristics of the times that we live in, I think, is a battle for the truth. What is truth and does it matter? And without being too controversial, we've seen it in the political sphere, haven't we? Who would have imagined a few years ago that we would see a time when a third of the government would resign because they couldn't trust the Prime Minister to tell the truth? And if the political commentators are right, last weekend we came very close to seeing the same Prime Minister back again, because plenty of people considered that power was more important than truth. And we've seen a similar thing on the other side of the Atlantic, haven't we? If you say that the election was a fraud often enough and loud enough, then some people will believe you, even when there's no evidence to support the claim. And I wouldn't like to predict the result of the election in 2 years' time in the States. And it's not just in the political sphere that questions of truth have been brought into the foreground. The question has been central in prominent court cases over the last few months, haven't they? Which have been conducted in the glare of the media, as Johnny Depp versus Amber Heard, Rebecca Vardy versus Colleen Rooney, the so-called Agatha Christie trial. And just a few weeks ago, Alex Jones, the popular American talk show host, was ordered to pay out something like £750 million in damages for telling lies about the Sandy Hill school shooting in America. People like him like to use the term conspiracy theory. I think that's a cover-up, really. We're talking about the truth. We're talking about telling lies. And we live in times when there is a battle for the truth. And in this respect, I believe that the times we're living in are quite similar to the situation that Paul addresses in his letter to Titus on the island of Crete. In fact, in the very first chapter of the letter, Paul quotes one of Crete's own prophets who wrote, "All Cretans are liars." And I suspect that this disregard for the truth was one of the main causes of the general lawlessness and immorality that had made Crete infamous in the ancient world. In fact, one of the Greek philosophers writing about this time notes that there are no wild animals on Crete, but that didn't matter because the people themselves were wild enough. And it's in this context that Paul has left Titus in Crete to try to build up the fragile groups of Christians that they had established when Paul and Titus had been in Crete. How were Christians to live and grow and witness to the gospel within this hostile culture? And what he has to say, I think, is very relevant to how we live in the suburbs of London in the 21st century. Right in the beginning of the letter, in the first verse, Paul uses a phrase that I think in a way sets the tone of the letter he's writing. He's writing so that Christians grow in their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The truth of the gospel, a deliberate contrast to the lack of truth which characterized the culture around the people in Crete. And that theme of Paul's is not particularly unusual in Titus. When he writes to Timothy, he talks about the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And Paul explains in this letter to Titus how this plays out in three situations, which he covers in three sections of his letter, which actually coincide with the three chapters in our Bible. First of all, he dealt with godliness in the church. Secondly, godliness in the family and household, which we looked at last week. And this morning, we're going to look at godliness in the world. At the beginning of 2000, beginning of the millennium, the Guardian newspaper had a feature, 100 things that you can do to make the world a better place. And maybe that's the sort of thing that you like, or maybe that's the sort of thing that makes you cringe. And apparently they repeated the exercise at the beginning of this year, 2022, except this time the expectations have been dumbed right down. So it was titled this time, 100 Things That You Can Do to Make Your Life Slightly Better. Same sort of things. Maybe that's a sad comment on the world we live in. But I think there would be a general acceptance of the idea that the world we live in could and should be so much better than it is. And Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, makes a list of things that the Christians in Crete should be doing to make their society better. It's quite a short list, but it's full of content. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. It's one short sentence, but it's packed with content. And we've just got time to note three things from this couple of verses this morning. Firstly, it's not something new that Paul was writing. This is something that he taught the church, obviously, when he'd been there, because he starts by saying, remind. This is the teaching that Paul had proclaimed when he'd been in Crete, preaching the gospel and establishing the churches. It's not rocket science either, is it? It's, in a way, common sense. But they, I think, like us, need to be reminded of these things, because we so quickly forget that this is God's intention for how we should live. The letters in the New Testament are full of exhortations to remember, aren't they? To remember what God has done for us, to remember what Jesus taught his followers about how we should act. And secondly, despite the lawlessness and the lack of truth, they were not to be subversive. They were not to be seeking to overthrow the social and political structures, the government. I have no doubt that the government in Crete was even more corrupt and incompetent, maybe, than the governments that we live in the 21st centuries that we live under. But Paul doesn't advocate revolution or radical action. Paul writes here, as he does in other places, that they are to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. I don't think that means that there's never a situation when Christians should disobey the authorities. Paul taught, didn't he, that Jesus is Lord. And if obeying Jesus as law brings us into conflict with the authorities, then we have to obey Jesus. But in Crete, Paul teaches obey, be subject to the authorities. And thirdly, the emphasis is on everyone. In fact, in the original, the word all occurs three times in this sentence. This is how they're to behave with everyone, not just to their brothers and sisters within the church or family, not just to those who they find it easy to do good to or do good for, but to everyone, to all. And it echoes the teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus said, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They are to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate and always be gentle towards everyone. How are they to do that? That's the question. How are they to get the wisdom to know what's best in a particular situation? How are they to get the motivation when they feel worn out and weary and tired of doing good? How are they to get the strength to do good within the corrupt and evil society within which they live, in first century Crete or in 21st century England? Well, in most of Paul's letters, we get passages about doctrine. That's about how we should what we should believe about God and what he's done and said, followed by passages about how we should apply the doctrine in the way that we live. Doctrine followed by ethics, if you like. And very often there's the word therefore to link the two. We believe that, therefore we should act like this. But in this letter to Titus, if you've been reading it, the order is actually generally reverse. We get the command or exhortation about how Christians should live and behave, and that's followed by the reasons for doing so. And we saw that in chapter 2 last week, with that long list of how they were to behave in the family, in the household. Titus is told to teach the older women, similarly encourage the young men, teach slaves to be subject to their masters, because the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. You see the idea, the commands followed by the reason. And it's the same in this chapter 3. Though for some strange reason, NIV translation misses out the word for at the beginning of verse 3. I've put it in there. I can assure you it's there in the original, and it's there in most other English translations. And the message that Titus is to proclaim to the churches and church leaders in Crete is that they're to do good within the community because of what God has done for them and what God is able to continue to do for them. For at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, etc. I guess we're familiar with the sort of before and after type of advertising. Before, I was fat and flabby. But a few weeks after taking this new slimming aid, I'm lean and healthy. Well, before I was weak and helpless, but after signing up for the sessions in the gym for a few weeks, I'm transformed into a muscular Hulk. And in a sense, Paul adopts this a similar strategy to remind the Christians of how they have been transformed by the gospel. For at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Paul paints a pretty bleak picture, doesn't he, about life outside of a relationship with God. And note that in this picture, again, it's done in a few short words, but in this picture, there's active sin, disobedience, malice and envy, but there's also passive verbs. They were deceived and enslaved. Paul is referring to a spiritual power of evil, the devil, the one who deceives and enslaves, the one who Jesus described as a liar and the father of lies. In fact, Jesus also said to the Pharisees, didn't he, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Sin enslaves us. Our non-Christian friends might not recognize this picture, and we also may find it difficult to recognize our friends and neighbors in this, who on the surface, on the outside, live decent lives, sometimes put us to shame in the good deeds that they do. But this is God's verdict on those who don't acknowledge him, those who reject the good news of Jesus. And Paul identifies himself with the people he describes. He doesn't write, you were foolish, disobedient, etc. He writes, we were like that. But he goes on, doesn't he, with a big but. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That's a great statement of the gospel that we believe in. The answer to the dilemma of the foolish and disobedient lives that we once lived is not to try a bit harder to do good. It's not to pull our socks up, not to try to behave a bit better. The situation requires much more drastic treatment than that. We don't need to turn over a new leaf. We need to be rescued, to be saved. We don't like to admit that, do we? We don't like to admit that we don't have the ability or strength in ourselves. We don't like to admit that we can't live good lives by ourselves, even by our own standards, let alone live lives that are acceptable to God. We can't do it by ourselves. We need a savior, someone to come in and rescue us. And that is the gospel. That's the good news, that God, through Christ, has saved us. And this verse makes it crystal clear that it's not because of any merit that we have. We didn't deserve to be rescued or saved. We hadn't earned the right. Paul says it was not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. It was his doing, because of his mercy. And that's what we mean by the word grace, isn't it? Our salvation is the gracious gift of God. And Paul goes on, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I think Paul in these verses makes an allusion to some of the promises that God had given to his people through some of the Old Testament prophets. For example, we read in Ezekiel, the prophet, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is a fulfillment. What Christ has done is a fulfillment of what had been prophesied in the Old Testament. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. The word Paul uses for washing is almost certainly a reference to water baptism, and that's how the first Christian commentators interpreted it. Not that they saw baptism as a means to our salvation, but it's an outward sign of spiritual cleansing that God has done inwardly by his grace. And Jesus' disciples were told to maintain that outward sign and to baptize new disciples. And that's what the mainstream church has done from the very beginning, through the centuries, and still does today. We're planning a baptism service here in 4 weeks' time. So far we've got one candidate for baptism, but there's room for more. So if you've not been baptized and want to obey Jesus' teaching and acknowledge what God has done in saving you, then I would encourage you to talk to Simon or to one of the other leaders. Hopefully we're going to have the heating working again by then. And we'll warm the water. And the other aspect of God's promise to Ezekiel that is fulfilled by Jesus' saving act is what Paul here calls renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Jesus doesn't only save us and declare us as righteous in God's sight, but also he sends his Holy Spirit. He puts his own Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, within us, so that we're not doomed to a life of complete failure and disappointment as we try to live up to his commands, but we have the strength within us to become more like Jesus. Now, for some of us, myself included, very much so, that's a fairly slow and laborious journey. But we do have the power of the Spirit within us to help us in that journey. And there is a goal, isn't there? Ulrich goes on, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Our hope for the future is not based on our political leaders or celebrities on our TV screens. Thank God for that. Our hope is founded on the promises of Jesus, that we are his fellow heirs who can look forward to a life lived in relationship with the living God. So that's Paul's statement of the gospel, the good news. And Paul describes it as trustworthy. This is a trustworthy saying. This is the truth. It's the truth we can trust in, the truth that leads to godliness. It stands in stark contrast to the lies that surrounded the Christians in first century Crete. And it stands in sharp contrast to the lies and half-truths that surround us in 21st century England. But Paul goes on to remind the Christians that God saved them for a purpose. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Paul says we have not been saved so that we can sit around enjoying a good time with our fellow believers and looking forward to heaven. We've been saved for a purpose, that we may devote ourselves to doing what is good. The things that Paul has listed at the beginning of the chapter. And this is entirely consistent with the teaching in the New Testament and in Paul's letters. In fact, there's a very similar statement about the gospel of God's grace in the letter he wrote to the Ephesians. Remember these verses? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Very similar to what he writes to Titus. But immediately in the next verse, Paul goes on to talk about the purpose of their salvation. So in the very next verse he says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God had prepared in advance for us to do. We've been saved to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Sometimes I think that we evangelicals get a bit confused about this. We see doing good works as a sort of distraction or as something that's somehow inferior to proclaiming the gospel. It's a sort of second best option. But in my understanding of Paul's teaching, these things go hand in hand, don't they? They're not separated, and they shouldn't be separated. So that when we run a holiday club, for instance, we don't do it just so that we have the opportunity to talk to children about Jesus or to their parents. We do it because it's a good thing to do. It offers children friendship and fun and teaches social skills. It's good. But at the same time, we do take the opportunity to proclaim the good news about Jesus, because we believe that growing up and developing social and life skills and having fun is not enough. Children and their parents also need to hear and respond to the good news of Jesus, because it is the truth that leads to godliness. And we could say the same for all the other activities that we run as a church, and for all the other activities that members of our church are involved in. You know, I'm so glad that we've got people who are really involved in food banks and Through the Roof and things like that, because Christians have been saved to do good. Now, in a study of the Bible, I think we should be wary about the divisions between the paragraphs. If you're looking in your church Bible, you'll see there's a new paragraph in verse 9. The Bible wasn't written with paragraphs, it all strung together. And sometimes I think they make a sort of unhelpful division. And I think there's one there between verses 8 and 9 in our text this morning. Because I think Paul is making a deliberate contrast between the activities which occupy our time as followers of Jesus. So if I put these verses together and leave out the paragraph change, he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. He's making a contrast, I think. He's saying sound doctrine is important, but these things can take up so much time. We need to stand firm to the truth of the gospel, don't we? And the beliefs which are fundamental to our understanding of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the way of repentance and faith. But Christians through the ages have got bogged down in arguments over a lot of peripheral stuff, which isn't fundamental to our faith. Whether the earth is a few thousand years old or a few billion, whether God made it in 7 days or seven periods, whether Noah's flood covered the whole earth or just part of it, what will be the eternal destiny of those who've never heard the gospel, the role of women in church leadership. These are things on which Christians hold different views. And if we're not careful, they can take up an awful lot of time and energy and be a distraction from the thrust of what Paul is telling Titus to teach the Christians in Crete. He teaches them so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And if Paul was standing in front of Christchurch Hill this morning, says me, I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't emphasize the same point. We don't save ourselves by doing good, but God has saved us for the purpose of doing good, so that in Jesus' words, we might be the salt and light of our community. Now, we don't have time to dwell on Paul's personal greetings and instructions at the end of his letter this morning, but it's worth noting that Paul is so keen to get his point across that he repeats it again in the penultimate verse of his letter. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. That's the third time in this short chapter that Paul has used the phrase doing what is good. So it must be important. It is important. Doing good will not save us. We can't save ourselves. It takes Jesus, our Saviour, to do that out of pure grace. Nor will it save our world or others who are not Christians. But in the words of Paul in the previous chapter, in the context of relationships, he says this in the context of relationships between slaves and their masters. Paul says, it will make doing good or doing the right thing will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. And the converse is surely true, isn't it? If the world looks at us Christians and sees us not doing good, then their message about Jesus is unlikely to be attractive. People are likely to say, well, he says he's a Christian, but have you seen how he's treated so-and-so? Or have you seen how he's done this? If that's the result of his faith, then they don't want to know. So it is important that we devote ourselves to doing good. And we seek to do good, well, for a number of reasons, because it's what we've been taught to do by Jesus and the apostles. We do it because that's what the Holy Spirit living within us enables us to do. We do it because it's the example that Jesus set for us. We seek to serve others because he served us and gave himself for us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. That you have saved us because of your mercy, not because of what we've done. But we acknowledge that you've saved us for a purpose. And we ask that the truth of the gospel will help us and inspire us and motivate us to devote ourselves to doing good in your world. Help us this week, Lord, as we have opportunity to do good. In Jesus' name, Amen.